Today's text is from Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the word of the Lord.
Let me say that again so we can record it, right? Up until this point, the Gospel of Matthew, it's been a bit of a geography lesson. Lots of places being thrown out there, Bethlehems and Naphtali's and Egypt and all these sort of seemingly random places that Matthew is naming. And it's a bit bizarre. But then you look and you realize that what Matthew is doing is anything but random, anything but bizarre, but in fact has a great point. And so you look at Micah 5:2, and it says that the Messiah is predicted to be one who comes out of the city of David, which is Bethlehem. And all of a sudden, you've heard this at Christmas time, Jesus' mother and father just happened to be in the city of David when Jesus is born. Interesting little coincidence, isn't it? Hosea 2:15 quotes God saying, "Out of Egypt I will bring my son." And Matthew includes this strange detail of Jesus' family running off to Egypt because Herod was killing babies. Jesus lived in Israel. Interesting little coincidence. Matthew 2:23 notes that the general consensus among people at that time was that the scriptures proclaimed that the Messiah would come out of Nazareth. In Isaiah 9:2, which is quoted in part today in your scriptures, predicts that a great light will come out of this Gentile-infused, no-good, mongrel province of Galilee. And guess who just happened to move there? You know, when you try to put all these cities together from the Old Testament, the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem, or is it Nazareth, or is it Egypt, or which place is it? It seems kind of disjointed and random and not very clear. And then you look at the life of Jesus, and all of a sudden, you know, Matthew's saying that he's from Nazareth, he's born in Bethlehem, he's coming out of Egypt, he's moving to Galilee. Why are all these two things swirling around him? It becomes quite clear that there is nothing random about what is happening here, that God is fulfilling the prophecy, that what Matthew is making clear through all of this map reading is that the Messiah has come. That we couldn't understand what it all was before or how it makes sense, but it was all intended to correspond to the life that Jesus would live. It's a bell ringer. People of God, the Savior's come. That's what Matthew's telling us. And then Matthew tells us why the Messiah's arrival is really good news for people like us. He says, first and foremost, because we, like the people of Galilee, have dwelt in a great darkness. The scriptures love to use darkness as an image or a metaphor for who God is, for what a situation is, because darkness is powerful. You remember being a kid, being scared of the dark. And then you grow up, and you think you grow out of it, but you don't really. Darkness is scary. It's confusing. It's sad. Darkness is dangerous. Darkness is empty, and you don't outgrow those things. Matthew is trying to convey to us something of the state that we live in. A couple years ago, we started smelling this really grotesque odor in our house. At first, we thought it was the kids, probably, you know, and then a couple of days go by, we're like, something wrong with the dog, what is it? And it's just, you know, it was faint, and then it kept coming and growing, and it came quite repugnant after a few days. And, you know, we had all these theories, and after about 4 or 5 days, I was like, I know what this is. So my house is on piers, and I've only been into underneath it just barely, but I get in there because I figure there's some kind of critter underneath my house. You've had this happen to you before, right? So I get underneath there, and I start crawling in looking for a critter, and two things happen. First of all, the deeper I get in, the darker it is. I mean, it is pitch black. And the other thing is that my house and my yard and the ground are going like this, so that the further I get in, the more squeezed I am. So to the point that, like, my head is up in the house. You know, it's a claustrophobic nightmare. And I couldn't, I just brought my phone as a flashlight, and it's so tight, I can't really hold it and crawl at the same time. So I've got it in my back pocket, and I'm crawling up underneath there. I'm honestly scared to death, because I'm hardly a man, I'm just a boy. And we get in there, and I get all the way up, and I'm like, oh my goodness, it hit me. It was a beast. It was smelly. It was bad. And I get my phone out and I turn the light on, and about 12 inches from my face are these gnarly teeth just staring back at me. And I scream and I crawl out of the house and I come running. It's like I kind of got the willies, you know, and all the kids are laughing at me. Like, and I'm like, Art says, what is it? I'm like, I don't know. It's a bear, I think. I'm not sure. Could be anything. She's like, what was it? And I'm like, I think it's a possum. You know, it was a possum, right? And then, so then I'm like, okay, now I got to go back in there. I got to get the possum. And the whole question there is, was the possum really dead, right? Is it just playing dead? I'm going to have a possum wrestling contest while stuck in this coffin. I was sweating. My heart was racing. I was scared to death. It was a pathetic moment of my manhood. It's because the darkness is scary. Doesn't matter how old you are. You get up in the middle of the night, it's pitch black, you fumble around, you bang your toe into the edge of the bed, you hit a wall, you step off a step that you didn't see, you crawl into the house, you end up 12 inches from the teeth of a dead possum. Darkness makes everything hard. Darkness makes things confusing. Darkness makes things scary and dangerous. But if you turn on one little lamp, even if in another room, the light leaks in and it changes everything. Because the light is warm and it's safe and it's useful and it's hopeful. And it exposes the dangerous things. And it shines forth to the beautiful things. Isaiah is saying, we are a people who have dwelt in darkness. Our lives are like waking up in the middle of the night. We're banging our toe. We're slamming against walls. We're stepping off steps we didn't see. It's confusing. It's hard. We don't know the direction because we can't see in front of us. And then he comes and he proclaims this big, great, grand news. A great light has come. He says, you have dwelt in darkness. The shadow of death, the darkness of death has been on you. But a light has dawned. We were living in New Jersey. I was with a friend of mine, and we went up camping and hiking in the mountains in New Jersey. There's some neat mountains. You may not realize this. It's not all Newark. And so there's this great wilderness. We go up. It's the end of March, which means pretty cold in New Jersey. And we hike about 10 miles in the woods. And you know how it is when you go camping? you know, the sun goes down, you have a fire for about an hour, and then you're just tired, you know? You're just like, I think it's the way we're supposed to be, but you just get tired. So it's got to be 8:30. And it's getting cold. About 35 degrees is supposed to be the low. We set up a tent, and my buddy gets in. He unrolls his sleeping bag. He gets in the sleeping bag. I go to get in the tent. I said, hey, where's that extra bag that you were supposed to bring for me? He goes, what are you talking about? He's like, remember I said I didn't have a sleeping bag that was rated for the 30s? I just had a warm weather one. You were going to bring it? He's like, oh, yeah, I didn't bring it. And so he and I look at each other, and it's like, you know what we have to do here, don't you? Yeah, we're going to do this. So we both slide into the sleeping bag together, which, you know, all our clothes on, back to back, I'd like to make that clear. And we just, I just laid there the whole night. You know, you lay in a tent, 8:30 a.m. until 5 a.m. in the morning, and it was the longest night of my life. Just sitting there, waiting for the dawn. And then the sun comes, and the light rushes in, and it warms up. And we can see our way out, and we packed up, and we hiked out, and we never spoke about that night again. Matthew is telling us that the night is over. He's telling us that the Messiah has come, that the darkness is finished, that the shadow of death is no longer. The light has dawned, people of God. The Savior's come. Matthew says, therefore, repent. The great day of the Lord has arrived. God has come in the flesh. And Matthew puts Jesus right there, the opening words of Jesus Christ. And there is a reason these are the opening words. It's because it is the thesis of Jesus' entire ministry, his death, his resurrection. The first words out of his mouth sum up the whole thing. He says, the light has come, therefore repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The central thesis of Jesus' ministry is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want to look at this for a second. I want to break apart the phrases because it's such a short sentence. It's a big deal. Jesus saying that the kingdom of heaven has arrived. And in this word heaven here, this is a popular circumlocution. Means it's an insertion for the word God. Mark uses kingdom of God. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. Matthew's speaking to a Jewish audience, and he's not going to use the name of God because that's not what Jewish people did. So he uses the kingdom of heaven. Everybody knew what that meant. They all knew whose kingdom he was talking about. And he calls this the kingdom because I know, you know, over the years of ministry, I've seen again and again, this idea of the kingdom of God, it's tough for us. And part of that is just cultural because the people of Jesus' day, you know, for them, our concept of salvation was their concept of kingdom. They considered what God was doing in terms of a kingdom. It was to be like the Davidic kingdom. It was more practical, more material than our salvation phrase would be. But nonetheless, Jesus takes it up in order to grab the sentiment of it and the truth of it and to remake it. It won't be like the Davidic kingdom in the same manner, but it is such at the same time. Jesus says, the kingdom, the reign, the salvation of God has arrived. He doesn't say arrived, actually. He says it's near. Or he says it's at hand. Which has always been tough for Christians to figure out, interpreters and pastors and Bible studiers. What does it mean that the kingdom of God is at hand? Is he talking about geography? Does he mean that the kingdom is geographically located right here, near us, next to us? Or is he saying that the kingdom of God is close by, it's near to us? Is he talking about time? Is he saying that the kingdom of heaven is temporally right next to us? Or is he saying, is it temporally still to come, but close? And the answer is yes. It's always squirmy, isn't it? Just yes. I mean, I think the sense that Jesus is using it here is yes to all the answers. Jesus means that the kingdom is temporally and locationally here, near, coming, and arrived. I think Jesus is giving us a nod to the reality of the presence of the kingdom of God amongst us. He's giving a nod to the reality of the kingdom of God that yet is to come. Jesus is saying something has happened. Life has been fundamentally altered. The world is different. Friends, hear the good news. The good news that Jesus proclaimed 2,000 years ago that is the same today for us. The kingdom, salvation, God's reign has arrived, and it is arriving. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I always love to say that all theology can be summed up in the prepositions. It's always about the prepositions. Preposition here is for. And it's a crucial one because many times the way we think of it is repent so that. You know, we imagine it's repent so that the kingdom of God will come to you. That's not the sense of this preposition. What Jesus is saying here is repent because. Repent because the kingdom of God has drawn near. Because the Lord God has done something in sending Jesus Christ. He has brought his reign to earth. And your reaction to such a happening is to repent. You don't repent so that Jesus will come to earth. Jesus came. Because. The word of repentance here, it is to change one's mind. It means to change the direction you're headed in. It means to turn back. It means to feel remorse. It means to be convicted to not go the same way, to literally turn yourself around. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God has arrived. Therefore, people who sit here today, turn back from your sins. Stop going in the direction of Satan. Stop going in the direction of a godless world. Turn back. Change. Go a different direction. Feel remorse. It's okay to feel bad about yourself. I know we're not allowed to do that anymore because everything everybody does is great. That's not the message of Jesus. Jesus says, repent. Turn back from your sins. Go into a different way. It's interesting that the first word out of Jesus' mouth in his ministry is repent. Repentance stands at the center of his message. And I think one of the chief ways that we distinguish false gospels is to see the absence, to hear the absence of a call to repentance. If there is no call to repentance, then there is no true belief in sin. And if there is no sin, then the cross has no purpose. That Jesus dies for no reason. It is an unnecessary thing. And we have tried a repentance-less gospel over and over and over again in the church. And it is no small error. It is not a misspoken word. It is not a small mistake to not call sinners to repentance. It is not a debatable doctrine. It is heresy. A repentanceless gospel is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is fundamentally something different because it renders sin harmless and the cross pointless. It is the error of Protestant liberalism over the past two centuries. There has been a gaping hole in Protestant liberalism for the call to sinners to repentance over the past two centuries. It is a gaping hole in the mainline Protestant church because the truth is they simply don't believe sin is a problem. I'm saying this as an insider of the mainline Protestant church. They simply believe sin isn't the problem. It's something else. And if sin is a problem, then it's at best something that you can fix. And you come into a room like this and people talk to you about, hey, just do a little better. Just try a little harder. Just act a little nicer. And there's no need for a Savior to die as a substitutionary atonement. His death is, it's simply a good example of being a self-sacrificing person. And it is all, in fact, heresy. It is not a Christian gospel. And the problem is, where there is no call to repentance, there is no salvation in Christ. Acts 17:30 says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. Therefore, he commands all people to repent. Repent. Because the central problem of our lives is our estrangement from God and the looming reality of judgment. Repent. Because the great and glorious news of the gospel is that God has made a way back to him by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. Repent, because the grace of God has come to a people who would put their faith in Jesus Christ. But the ignoring of this message, the de-emphasizing of the centrality of sin, of the necessity of repentance, of the sufficiency of the cross, of the beauty of grace, it continues on. And it's loud and it's real and it's powerful. It's the prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel believes that the chief goal of religion is your material and physical prosperity. The central problem is not your sin. The central problem is not your estrangement from God and the looming reality of your judgment. Your problem is only that you haven't believed in the right way. You haven't had a good enough attitude to trigger the favor of God to bless you with all of the things that you want in life. It is a me-centered, cross-ignoring, suffering-despising deception of Scripture. And I'm bringing this up for a reason. Most of you weren't at 11 o'clock last week. Maybe you heard. We had a fun time. It was a bit of an incident in the middle of it. Started talking about Joel Osteen, and there was, a big explosion kind of in the middle from somebody who was very upset about me calling him a false teacher, which I will repeat. And listen, I want to explain that because in talking to you this week, I think there's a little need to, not because I'm being defensive, but because I want you to understand. It may be hard when you turn on the TV and somebody holds the Bible and they smile at you to understand the deception that is before you in that moment. I want you to know this so you might not be taken captive by this functionally Christ-despising ministry. It's not going to say he despises Christ, but it's functionally so. And he needs to be named. Because if you were here in this room last week, you saw the power of deception that ministry has upon people around us. And in fact, every time I've named a prosperity gospel preacher, it's been the same way. Let me be clear about this. This is not denominational quibbling that I'm talking about. This is not Baptists and Presbyterians screaming about baptism. This is not, you know, Presbyterian me with the charismatics talking about the role of speaking in tongues. His ministry has moved way beyond those points. It is beyond, and I think every pastor in our denomination would agree with me on this. It has moved beyond the bounds of Christianity. This is not denominational quibbling. This is Christianity standing firm as Jesus did before the Pharisees to call them out for such things. It is Paul standing against false teachers, calling them dogs and false teachers as they led people away from God and the centrality of the gospel that comes by faith. His message is centered upon health and wealth. Its end is not God's glory. Its end is your glory. And God is only a pawn in that message. That is heresy. That is not the message of Scripture. That's why this isn't slander. Slander is false accusation. This is not false accusation. You can fact check me. There's plenty of material on the internet. I turn on the internet. I looked up the books. His first book is entitled Every Day of Friday, How to Be Happier 7 Days a Week. This book is about changing your attitude on Tuesday so that it might feel more like Friday. That's the point, so that you can be happier. Now, I don't think there's much wrong with talking about attitude. I think changing, you know, I came in on Tuesday morning. That's the first day of the week for me. I was a little grumpy. I'm going to be honest with you. I have to go to work. I have to do this all day. I got so many things going on. I was like, no, you know what? I don't have to go to work. I get to go to work. Praise the Lord, right? I mean, you know, there's a real something to changing your attitude. That is a really good thing to say. But if that is all Mr. Osteen was, if he simply labeled himself as a motivational speaker like Tony Robbins, I would have zero to say about such things. But when you pick up the Word of God and you open it before an audience and you sing worship songs beforehand and you present yourself as a minister of the gospel, then you have a responsibility to proclaim nothing but Christ crucified. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:2, that I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul doesn't waste a breath, not a breath, on your good attitude. Because there are simply too many crucial and eternal and serious things to talk about from this place right here. And you may not understand that. I get it. You don't stand in this place. And I'm going to play that card for a second. You don't get it because you don't stand in this place. There is a responsibility. It is a heavy weight. And it comes with the laying on of hands that has come since the apostles. That we, Lanier and I, took vows. We took promises like marriage vows to defend the gospel. And I take those vows deathly serious. And just like if a robber entered your home to plunder your goods, to steal your wife, to take your kids, just like if that were the situation, you wouldn't just sit by and be a nice guy. So it is with me. I'm not going to sit by and continue to allow people to be deceived. It needs to be called out. It needs to be said because you need to understand, and the people that you know need to understand, the gospel that saves, the gospel that Jesus proclaimed, repent, believe, be saved. Maybe some would say, well, it's just an evangelistic ministry. You know, it's kind of a soft sell, an easy way in for people who haven't been at church a long time. Can't sit in the middle of this. I mean, you know, I get that. I mean, I've been a part of ministries like that. You know, I came to Christ through Young Life. I understand the role of and they get criticized for it sometimes, and it's unfair. There is a role for evangelism. Let me tell you something. This is not evangelism. You look at Bill Bright. I think the greatest evangelist next to Paul of all time starts the ministry of Campus Crusade. What is Bill Bright's message? It's the four spiritual laws. Let me tell you just basically what they are. You're a sinner. Repent. Believe in Jesus. Wonder where he got that from. Consider the message in the ministry of Billy Graham. You go home, you look up on YouTube, Billy Graham, you watch an evangelistic ministry from Billy Graham, then you turn on Joel Osteen, and you tell me if they're talking about the same thing. You tell me, compare Billy Graham to the snakes who would quote the Bible in order to enrich their wallets, steal from the poor, and lead people to hell. What about our brothers who sit in prison right now in China? What about them? What does the prosperity gospel say to them? You did something wrong? Your life's no good? I mean, what do they say to people like that? You didn't believe the right way? Maybe if you change your attitude, God would unleash blessings and favors? It is complete heresy. These men sit in prison for the name of Jesus, not because they have the wrong faith, but because they have the right faith, the true faith. Their churches gather in basements in the middle of the night to pray because they may be arrested at any point in time. What does the prosperity gospel, what does it have to say to people like that? Did they say that their only problem is they don't have a good enough attitude? It is a me-centered, Christ-ignoring, suffering-despising deception of Scripture. What would they say? What would our Chinese brothers and sisters say to us? Empower, as we fund, and as we overtly export the most American of gospels, the prosperity gospel. What would the Apostle Paul say? The Apostle Paul, who in Philippians goes to great lengths to explain his wealth, his education, his privilege, his status before he came to Christ. And then what he says is, and I consider it all cow dung. It's all a big bag of poop. That's the image he wants you to say there, to realize. He's saying it is all cow dung compared to knowing and proclaiming Christ Jesus. What would Jesus himself say to the prosperity gospel? I mean, it is the complete opposite of the entire movement of Jesus. Philippians tells us that Jesus Christ sat on high with all of the riches and the wonder and the favor of God, and he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, the opposite of what the prosperity gospel says. And he goes to die a common criminal's death. I do not slander, but I judge it. And you may disagree with my judgment on it, but you ought not to disagree with judging the situation, because, you know, if we don't judge, we have nothing. We haven't guarded the gospel. Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:12, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? He commands the likes of leaders to judge false teaching. He calls false teachers in Philippians 3:2. I mean, he starts name calling. He calls them dogs and mutilators of the flesh. I want you to understand what's at stake here. I want you to understand that just because somebody smiles at you, quotes a few scriptures at you, just like I did today, doesn't mean it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean it is. The true gospel. The gospel that actually saves, the gospel that truly centers on Christ, the gospel that begins and ends with the glory of God, the gospel that tells us that our central problem is our sin and estrangement from God, begins where Jesus began. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we have chased any story that would tell us that we're fine, that we're good, and that our goal should be for things to be more comfortable and more prosperous from us. Lord, we have done it in all sorts of ways. Lord God, we confess and we proclaim, we know that you came to tell us to repent and turn back from our sins, that we might believe and be saved. I pray, Lord God, for all of us who stand in the deception of false gospels, that you might strike us with your spirit, convict our souls, so that we may not experience an eternity in hell, but glory with you forever. And we bless you, Lord God, that it is by your grace that such things come to us. We pray that the proclamation of this message to repent and believe would be for the glory of the Son, Jesus. Amen.